As we begin, let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing on our time this morning as we look into His Word together. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, thank You for a new day, for a new year, for the opportunity to begin this year together in worshiping You and learning about our blessed Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You for Your Word, God. We ask that You would teach us by Your Spirit today that we might understand it more fully and apply it in our lives. And we pray, if there be anyone here today who does not know Christ as Savior, even in this day, You might prick their hearts and turn them to You, God, by Your Spirit. We ask for Your glory and honor. We give You thanks now and ask for Your blessing on our time. In Jesus' name, amen. There's a beloved old hymn that we used to sing. I don't hear us singing it too often, but we used to sing it. It's called, Who is on the Lord's Side? It asks the question, who is on the Lord's side? Who will serve the King? Who will be His helpers other lives to bring? Who will leave the world's side? Who will face the foe? Who is on the Lord's side? Who for Him will go? This morning I want to suggest that the questions of that song are as relevant today as they were when Jesus walked the face of the earth. Who is on the Lord's side? And in this morning's passage, those questions are raised again for us to contemplate. After a full month now in other portions of Scripture, we are returning today to John's Gospel, in which we find Jesus arrive at what is arguably the pinnacle of His ministry, His public ministry. Please turn open in your Bibles to John chapter 12, if you've not done so yet. John chapter 12, we're going to continue our study of John's Gospel. We have covered the first 11 chapters and the first 11 verses of chapter 12, and we're now picking up in chapter 12, verse 12. At this point in our study of John, Jesus has entered the final week of His earthly ministry before going to the cross. Chapter 12 begins with, remember, we studied this, an honorary dinner for Jesus. It was given on Saturday in Bethany, where Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead. Lazarus attended the dinner. He was reclining at the table there with Jesus. His sisters were there. Martha, who was serving, and Mary was also there, as we see in that passage. His disciples were also there, and Judas is particularly singled out. The action of Mary, however, in anointing Jesus with some very expensive perfume ends up taking center stage in the passage. That becomes the focus of the evening. And the presence of Jesus and Lazarus ends up drawing much attention. In fact, there's a large crowds get the find out about it, and they want to see Jesus and Lazarus, and the chief priests also learn about it. And now we get to verse 12. And verse 12 begins with the words, on the next day. As the events of the present narrative begin to unfold, and Jesus is welcomed as royalty by the large crowd of people. The question to answer this morning, however, is, how have you responded to Jesus Christ? How will you respond? The world has largely rejected Christ for who He is, as presented in the Gospel of John, as we have studied, that He is the Son of God, the Savior from sin, the King, Messiah of Israel. But my question for you is again, how have you responded? Have you believed in Jesus Christ for who He is? Well, much of John focuses on Jesus as the Son of God, God in human flesh, or the way of eternal salvation. This morning's passage focuses on Him as the long-awaited King of Israel. The Bible has much to teach us about Jesus being the true King of Israel. This was a primary theme, for example, at the time of His birth. We've just recently celebrated that, right? Christmas. And we read the great Christmas passages in Matthew 1 and 2 and Luke chapter 2. And we read about Jesus being born a king. It's also a crucial theme as we will see at the time of his trial before Pilate, leading to his death. The theme of his kingship will again come into play. It was a theme in the beginning of his public ministry, back in chapter 1, verse 49 of John. We see that with Nathanael under the fig tree. And earlier, Jesus had dodged an attempt by the crowd of people after he had fed the 5,000 to go and make him king. They wanted to take him and make him king by force. And he had dodged that earlier attempt. As we know, the political environment of first century Israel in their land under Roman occupation was very volatile, and the people were eager to be delivered from the Romans. And so at that point in John 6:15, they wanted to make him king, but Jesus did not allow them. And yet we know when Jesus returns in all his glory, he will indeed return as king. The reason this is so important, then, to kind of remind ourselves of all the Bible teaches us about Jesus as king, is because this morning we kind of get a snapshot of what the nation will come to fully realize one day. As Zechariah 14, verse 9 states, "And the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day the Lord will be the only one, and his name the only one." In fact, it looked like the people on this day were going to actually recognize him as such and receive him as their king. However, their fervor quickly fades as his final coronation must await the distant future. The familiar event, though, we're looking at is only one of a few recorded in all four Gospels. So in the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, this is one of the only events in Jesus' life that's recorded in all four of them. Only a few events are in all of them before the crucifixion. The timing of it is most likely the Sunday immediately preceding the crucifixion, when many were going up to Jerusalem to prepare for the Passover. We've seen that at the end of chapter 11. It's why it has come to be known as Palm Sunday in the Christian church, Palm Sunday. By the end of the week, however, Jesus would be hanging on a Roman cross. He would be suffering a most ignominious death as a common criminal. And yet his death was not an earthly tragedy, but it was a divine fulfillment of prophecy. It was just as God had intended. But on this day, at this moment, in this passage that we're looking at, the multitudes inhabiting and visiting Jerusalem for the Passover feast would recognize him for his rightful place as the nation's true king. Stand with me if you would. Let me read these verses. John chapter 12, beginning in verse 12. We read here, "On the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him and began to shout, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel.' Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it. As it is written, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt.' These things his disciples did not understand at the first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things to him. So the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to testify about him. So the people who were with him..." Verse 18. "For this reason, also, the people went and met him because they heard that he had performed this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, 'You see that you are not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after him.'" You may be seated. Now, as we review this, what I would suggest is a familiar event. If you've read your Bible, you've read about this story. You've read this event. But as we do so, I simply want to point out three right responses to King Jesus so you will avoid the wrong one. Three right responses to King Jesus so you will avoid the wrong one. Really, I want to look briefly at this passage this morning. It won't be too long. But there are three important responses we want to see. The first right response to him on display on that day, as it should continue to be for us, was the priority of worship. The priority of worship. If you happen to be taking notes, there's your first blank. Verses 12 to 13 reveal what the large crowds did. The following two reveal why they did it. Notice that the crowds of people learned that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, and so they prepared a royal welcome to receive him. Verses 12 and 13 states what the crowd did. When they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him and began to shout, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." That is a remarkable moment in the life of the Lord Jesus in his ministry. Matthew 21, verses 8 and 9 also describes this scene with these words. "Most of the crowd spread their coats in the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road. The crowds going ahead of him and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest.'" It was quite a scene. A spectacular one, really. Their shout of praise is taken from Psalm 118, verse 26. Psalm 118 is the last of the Hallel Psalms, which were psalms sung at times of the feast, the Jewish feast. And this one originally conferred a blessing on the pilgrims as they went up to Jerusalem. Psalm 118 celebrates what the Lord is doing, and it beseeches him to bring salvation and prosperity for the nation. For example, let me just read this briefly. In Psalm 118 in verse 22, leading up to the quotation that they give here, we read this. The psalm reads, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. O Lord, do save, we beseech you. O Lord, we beseech you, do send prosperity. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has given us light. Bind the festival sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar." So the people recognize that at this moment something prophetic was taking place. As Jesus entered the city, this had significant meaning. He is the servant who Yahweh had sent to the nation to bring them hope. But notice what John also records that they said, and only John records this. One more accolade of praise based on Zechariah 9:9. They call him King, the King of Israel. Again, earlier Jesus had not allowed them to make him king. He avoided their attempt. But this time he receives their praise as the Messiah King. Date palm trees were used. That's the kind of palm trees these probably were. They were plentiful in Jerusalem at that time. According to Jewish history, palm branches were associated with the celebration of both the rededication of the temple by the Maccabees in 164 BC and the victory of Simon Maccabees over the Syrians in 141 BC. It made them a national symbol for victory. This was a picture of nationalistic celebration of hope. The Jewish people had suffered immensely throughout their history, and as we know, in the before Christ was born, they had taken back the temple, the Maccabean revolt. I've talked about that before. And so they used palm branches in association with that. Some of our children probably in Sunday school or children's church or that sort of thing have made little pictures of this, or palm branches and that sort of thing. I know we did when I was a kid. This was that moment. However, the nature of Jesus' kingdom at this time was not what they were hoping for. The next few verses reveal, however, the response of worship was fitting. Notice what it says. Verse 14, "Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt.'" Now, the citation is taken from Zechariah 9, verse 9, perhaps with part of Isaiah 40, verse 9, the first part of that, do not fear. Jesus was not riding on the donkey, however, because it was the only animal there. He was not riding in as a political ruler to lead the nation against her adversaries, but he was riding in as the Messiah who would take away sins, a spiritual deliverer, a spiritual king. The donkey has been said to symbolize peace and humility. Peace and humility, hardly the signs of a great warrior king. And yet notice Jesus, again, he deliberately chose this donkey. He had told his disciples and given them specific instructions to go get it. In Matthew 21, verse 2, he says to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me." So he gave very specific instructions. Bring the donkey, bring its colt. And that's what we find. So two animals were actually brought to Jesus. The bigger, probably the mother, the donkey, the bigger one, and then the little colt, the baby. They brought them both. And Jesus rode on the colt, the younger one. Probably the mother was there to lead the colt along through the very busy streets filled with people. But the important point to note here is that here was the fulfillment of Zechariah's prophecy. And the fact that Jesus was not yet reigning as the nation's king did not nullify the fact that he alone fulfills that role. He will come back someday as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We read of that in Revelation 19. And beloved, this is why the people worshipped him that day, because they recognized here was their king. Here was the fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9. Just as he will be worthy of our worship when he comes again, he was worthy of worship here. Until that time, we worship him as our Lord and as our Savior. Presently, Jesus is seated at the right hand of the throne of God, we're told. He's awaiting his future kingdom. He intercedes before God on behalf of all who are saved as our great high priest. Hebrews 1:6 states that, "And when he again brings the firstborn into the world," God says in Hebrews 1:6, he says, "and let all the angels of God worship him." Let all the angels of God worship him. I ask you the question this morning, do you worship him? Do you worship Christ? Follow-up question would be, if you don't worship Christ, what do you worship? Or who do you worship? People get so caught up with all sorts of things in this world, and their adoration and even their worship is taken away from the one true God and given to other things. These people were rightly focused on worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ. Hosanna. It was like an acclamation of praise, just a shout of praise. Hosanna to the Lord Jesus. So the first right response to King Jesus is very simply worship, something we should be doing on a daily basis. As our soon and coming King, we eagerly await the day when He will return. Perhaps He will come this year. Obviously, He didn't come in 2015, but maybe it'll be this year. But He will come and He will assume His rightful place and rule over His kingdom on earth and on into eternity. But there's another right response here. Take a look at it. That's to gain an accurate perception of what Scripture teaches about Him, the perception of what's written. The perception of what's written. Look at verse 16. Now, this would not happen for the disciples till later on when they looked back at what happened this day. They looked back on this royal welcome and they recalled what the prophets had said of him. We read, "These things his disciples did not understand at the first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things to him." The old saying, hindsight is 20/20. Well, that was this right here. Hindsight was 20/20. They realized what the Scripture said and that it applied to what they were seeing on that day. The disciples needed insight. They needed perception to understand who Jesus Christ was and what was happening on that day. They must have marveled at the accolades the throngs of people were casting upon their master. And yet Jesus would not be glorified until when? till He died, was raised from the dead, and ascended back to heaven. That's when He would be glorified. That's when the disciples would finally understand what was going on here. See, they needed the rest of the story before their dull minds would finally connect what Scripture had foretold with what they were seeing with their own eyes. As such, they did not realize that Zechariah 9:9 applied to Jesus here. Neither when they retrieved the donkey and its colt, or when they witnessed the crowds praising Him as He rode along the road. But in the following weeks and months, they would. They would know. They would remember what it said. And yet, beloved, we also need this perception of God's Word. You need to understand God's Word. Because it's in understanding what the Scripture says about Christ that our own faith is strengthened. And we worship Him with greater insight and greater sincerity. And I want to ask you this morning. I want to ask you this. How well do you understand the Scriptures? You know, you come here, you give me the chance to talk to you from this book every week or however often you come. And we study it as God's Word. I preach from it. I don't like open up the newspaper and go, what do I want to talk to Faith Bible Church about this week? Oh, I think I'll talk about this news item. No, I study God's Word and try to understand it to try to talk to you about it. But how well do you understand God's Word? That's a really important question. Because you don't have to attend Bible college or seminary in order to see the references to Jesus in the Old Testament. The disciples certainly didn't have any of that education. But let me suggest this. You do have to read the Bible. You do have to study it a little bit. You do need to pay attention to it and reflect on it if you are to understand the Scriptures. And when you read passages, for example, like Psalms chapter 2, chapter 22, chapter 110, or when you read Daniel, the great prophecy of Daniel, chapter 2 and chapter 9, or you read Isaiah 53, or you read Zechariah 14, there should be an immediate connection with what you read, with what you understand of Jesus in the New Testament. Because those prophecies look forward to Him in His kingship, His rule. However, this perceptivity does not merely appear out of nowhere, does it? It comes about as a combination of the Holy Spirit dwelling in your heart through faith in Christ, supplied with your growth in learning and understanding Scripture. And if you're here today and you never read the Bible, and yet you claim to be a Christian, then the question is, how do you expect to ever grow to really understand who Christ is? How do you ever think that you're going to come to see Him for His glory and to worship Him and love Him for who He is if you don't read the book, if you don't study the Scriptures? See, our perceptivity, our understanding of who Christ is comes with a deeper understanding of Scripture. We must read it. This is the second right response then to King Jesus. Learn all that you can of what the Scriptures teach about Him. Learn it. If you don't know Christ as your Savior today, then the message for you today is very simple. You're on your way to hell. You're on your way to eternity apart from Christ in the most horrific judgment of God that is vividly described in the Bible as a lake of fire, as where the worm does not die and it's not quenched and it's eternal suffering and you languish in your miserable sin for eternity. That's the destiny of all who don't believe in Christ. And if that sounds too harsh, let me just tell you it's going to be way worse than I just described. Because I can't possibly describe hell. And the message for you today, if you've never trusted in Jesus Christ to forgive your sins, is repent. Believe on Christ. Believe in His death. Believe in His resurrection. And trust in Him for eternal salvation. So that you can be saved and have the eternal hope. You know how I spent the last 2 days of my last year? I've shared this with some of you. I spent the last 2 days of 2015 visiting a family whose 16-year-old daughter was dying and died. Actually, she was dead by then. They had her on a machine, but she was brain dead. if you look that up like I did, you find out that means she was actually dead. Beloved, it's not about how old you are. It's about whether or not you know Christ. If you know Christ, you have eternal hope. If you don't, you have no hope. So the message for you today is, if you're not a believer in Christ, I urge you, turn to Him for salvation. But if you are a believer, start reading the book. Understand who Jesus Christ is, so that you can grow in your knowledge of Scripture and how awesome Christ is, and worship Him. There's one more response here that we see here in this passage, verse 17 and 18. This is the place of witnessing. This is what we should do if we've come to believe in Christ. The place of witnessing. Notice that in verse 17, we again read of the ripple effects from the earlier miracle Jesus performed in raising Lazarus from the dead. It says in verses 9 to 11. In verses 9 to 11, there were some definite responses. Here we read this. So the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to testify about him. For this reason also the people went and met him because they heard that he had performed this sign. The word translated testify, it's from the usual Greek word for this action, martureo, to bear witness or to be a witness. John uses this word in his writings more than any other earthly author of Scripture. The English word martyr comes from this same root. A martyr is one who died for his faith. Died for his faith. He would do so as a result of bearing witness to his personal belief in something. Muslim martyrs die for their faith, for their belief in Islam. Christian martyrs die for our faith, for our belief in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, as our Savior. At this time, some of the crowd had been with Jesus when he performed this miraculous sign on Lazarus, and so they bore witness. So you have a few different crowds of people. You have the original crowd and coming and up to the feast, and they want to worship Jesus. And then there's this crowd of people that come who had been with Jesus when he raised Lazarus. And then they're talking about it, and more people hear about it, and they come. So all these crowds are converging all at the same time. Verse 18 states, because they heard that he had performed this sign. More and more people coming out to meet him. The obvious point is that the crowd at this time, for the moment, understood the role of the sign which the eyewitnesses told them about, and it bolstered their faith in him as their king. So I ask you, again, if you know Christ as your Savior, do you tell people the good news about him? Do you tell people how they can be saved? Do you tell them the gospel about Jesus' death on the cross and his resurrection from the grave so that all who will believe in him might be forgiven and have eternal life? Sometimes I think we get so caught up with our own personal problems. My money, my relationship, my this, my that, my that. We forget the gospel is what it's all about. And we fail to tell people the good news of Christ because we're so hung up on our whatever earthly trial we're going through. Beloved, we need to be witnesses of Jesus Christ, just like they were witnessing to what he did in raising Lazarus from the dead. Jesus said to Martha before raising Lazarus, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even if he dies. I'll share with you, that's the verse just dawned on me. That's the verse I read right before they pulled the plug on that 16-year-old girl. I wanted that family to be reminded, Jesus is the resurrection and the life. There is hope, beloved, if we've believed on Christ. While he vividly demonstrated this truth in raising Lazarus, his own resurrection would overshadow it. So if the people of that day, let me ask you, were exuberant in proclaiming what he had done for Lazarus, how much more should we be energized to tell people what he's done for our salvation? How he's conquered death once and for all. whether it's by example as here, or the command of Matthew 28:19 to go into all the world to make disciples, or whether it's Acts 1:8, you will be my witnesses, as he told the apostles they would be. The place of witnessing has always been a right response to our King. It's always been right to tell people about the Lord Jesus Christ. The only question is, will we do this? As we've entered a new year, will you commit this year to talking to people about Christ? He's going to come again. So the three right responses to Jesus are clearly contrasted then with the one wrong response. Here's the one to avoid. Look at verse 19. The wrong response in this case was deviation. Deviation. Verse 19. One dictionary definition of the word deviation is an action, behavior, or condition that is different from what is usual or expected. Verse 19 says, "So the Pharisees said to one another, 'You see that you are not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after him.'" They deviated from the crowd. They wanted nothing to do with it. Their reaction to this whole scene was they wanted nothing to do with this whole scale frenzy over Jesus as the Messiah and worshiping him. They're virtually beside themselves. They're looking at each other. I mean, you just get the picture. They're looking at each other and basically accusing each other. You're not doing any good. Look, there's nothing we can do. His popularity's out of control. Now, they were never on the side of Jesus in the first place. They did not defect from loyalty to him. But as the spiritual leaders of the nation, they deviate from the nationalistic fervor that was on display among the masses and in which Jesus was at the very center of it. They're not interested in it. And yet the throngs of crowds, probably tens of thousands of people, all cheering for Jesus, praising him. The last time we read of the Pharisees was it back in verse 57 of chapter 11, where we read, "With the chief priests and the Pharisees, they'd given orders that if anyone knew where he was to report it so that they might seize him." The Sanhedrin had already made their decision. They were going to execute him. They were going to go after him. Well, eventually they would. They would get him. The chief priests are also mentioned in verse 10 of this chapter. They planned to put Lazarus to death also. With the onset of Passover week, understand the tension between Jesus and the leaders would only continue to escalate until they finally achieved their goal. They would finally seize him and crucify him. Rather than join with the throngs of people in this royal welcome and worship, they stand by in frustration, wringing their hands the whole thing. What are we doing? What are we going to do? He's way too out of control. The wrong response to him always results in people rejecting faith in Christ and wanting nothing to do with worshiping him. You know, in saying that the world has gone after him, that's what they say, though, the world has gone after him. They clearly don't mean every last person on the face of the earth. Obviously, that's not what they mean by the word world here. Not everybody was believing in him for salvation. Even many of those who supposedly believed in him didn't really have genuine saving faith. But what they meant was that the masses in Jerusalem were all excited about him. Everybody was pursuing him. The phrase is clearly a hyperbole, but it reminds us that the popularity of Jesus was becoming increasingly problematic for them, especially in view of the political environment, the Roman occupation of their land. The political ramifications were their greatest concern. And they realized that if Jesus had wanted to, he could have raised up an army on the spot. They were very uncomfortable with what was going on. But we know that wasn't the motive of Jesus at this point. He was riding in on that donkey. He was displaying himself as the fulfillment of the prophecy so they would see him as the Messiah. But he was a spiritual Messiah. He was coming to be their spiritual Messiah. And so they would soon reject him. But the question before us this morning is what's your greatest concern? You know, the danger of this wrong response is that in deviating from the priority of worship and a right perception of what's written and a proper place of witnessing, when you deviate from that, then you put yourself on the wrong side of the Lord. Friends, that is not the position to be in. As we continue to await our Lord's coming, and we do, the Bible exhorts us to be eagerly anticipating the return of the Lord Jesus. And as we do so, I ask you, whose side will you be on? I opened up the message today asking that question, who is on the Lord's side? The rest of that verse says this, and I ask, can you say this? By thy call of mercy, by thy grace divine, we are on the Lord's side. Savior, we are thine. Can you say that today? Savior, we are thine. We're on your side, Jesus, and we're waiting for you to come. If you can't say that today, then I urge you to render Him your allegiance as your Lord and Savior, and believe in Him for eternal life, and trust in Him to forgive your sins, to grant you everlasting life and hope through His resurrection and His exaltation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this passage. We thank You for the familiar story that we've read. Many of us, I'm sure many times, have read this passage or this story in various Gospels. We thank You for it. We thank You for the fervor, the excitement about Jesus that day. And God, we pray that as a body of Christ here in Northridge, we would be excited about Jesus Christ. We would be eager to tell others the good news about Him, that others might come to know Christ, that we might offer that hope that only is found in Him. We thank You that just as He rode in on the donkey that day, receiving the praise of the crowds as their King, He will come again someday as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. May we eagerly wait and anticipate and live in an anticipation of that day, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.